1 Kings chapter 6. In the 480th year, after the people of Israel came out of the land of Egypt, in the fourth year of Solomon's reign over Israel, in the month of Ziv, which is the second month, he began to build the house of the Lord. The house that King Solomon built for the Lord was 60 cubits long, 20 cubits wide, and 30 cubits high. The vestibule in front of the nave of the house was 20 cubits long, equal to the width of the house, and 10 cubits deep in front of the house. And he made for the house windows with recessed frames. He also built a structure against the wall of the house, running around the walls of the house, both the nave and the inner sanctuary. And he made side chambers all around. The lowest story was 5 cubits broad. The middle one was 6 cubits broad, and the third was 7 cubits broad. For around the outside of the house, he made offsets in the wall in order that the supporting beams should not be inserted into the walls of the house. When the house was built, it was with stone prepared at the quarry, so that neither hammer nor axe nor any tool of iron was heard in the house while it was being built. The entrance for the lowest story was on the south side of the house, and one went up by stairs to the middle story, and from the middle story to the third. So he built the house and finished it, and he made the ceiling of the house of beams and planks of cedar. He built the structure against the whole house, 5 cubits high, and it was joined to the house with timbers of cedar. Now the word of the Lord came to Solomon, "Concerning this house that you are building, if you will walk in my statutes and obey my rules and keep all my commandments and walk in them, then I will establish my word with you, which I spoke to David your father, and I will dwell among the children of Israel and will not forsake my people Israel." So Solomon built the house and finished it. He lined the walls of the house on the inside with boards of cedar. From the floor of the house to the walls of the ceiling, he covered them on the inside with wood, and he covered the floor of the house with boards of cypress. He built 20 cubits of the rear of the house with boards of cedar from the floor to the walls, and he built this within as an inner sanctuary, as the most holy place. The house, that is the nave in front of the inner sanctuary, was 40 cubits long. The cedar within the house was carved in the form of gourds and open flowers. All was cedar, no stone was seen. The inner sanctuary he prepared in the innermost part of the house, to set there the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord. The inner sanctuary was 20 cubits long, 20 cubits wide, and 20 cubits high, and he overlaid it with pure gold. He also overlaid an altar of cedar. And Solomon overlaid the inside of the house with pure gold, and he drew chains of gold across in front of the inner sanctuary and overlaid it with gold. And he overlaid the whole house with gold until all the house was finished. Also the whole altar that belonged to the inner sanctuary he overlaid with gold. In the inner sanctuary he made 2 cherubim of olive wood, each 10 cubits high. 5 cubits was the length of one wing of the cherub, and 5 cubits the length of the other wing of the cherub. It was 10 cubits from the tip of one wing to the tip of the other. The other cherub also measured 10 cubits. Both cherubim had the same measure and the same form. The height of one cherub was 10 cubits, and so was that of the other cherub. He put the cherubim in the innermost part of the house, and the wings of the cherubim were spread out so that a wing of one touched one wall, and a wing of the other cherub touched the other wall. Their other wings touched each other in the middle of the house, and he overlaid the cherubim with gold. Around all the walls of the house, he carved engraved figures of cherubim and palm trees and open flowers in the inner and outer rooms. The floor of the house he overlaid with gold in the inner and outer rooms. For the entrance to the inner sanctuary, he made doors of olive wood. The lintel and the doorposts were five-sided. He covered the two doors of olive wood with carvings of cherubim, palm trees, and open flowers. He overlaid them with gold and spread gold on the cherubim and on the palm trees. So also he made for the entrance to the nave doorposts of olive wood in the form of a square and two doors of cypress wood. The leaves of the one door were folding, and the leaves of the other door were folding. On them he carved cherubim and palm trees and open flowers, and he overlaid them with gold, evenly applied on the carved work. He built the inner court with three courses of cut stone and one course of cedar beams. In the fourth year, the foundation of the house of the Lord was laid in the month of Ziv. And in the 11th year, in the month of Bul, which is the eighth month, the house was finished in all its parts and according to all its specifications. He was 7 years in building it.
I don't know about you, but more than once, I have been won over by clickbait that invited me to get a virtual tour, maybe of the home of Michael Jordan, or the home of someone else I think is cool, or someone else I admire. When I was younger, there was a popular show called MTV Cribs. It was based on the same premise that beat me at the clickbait game. The premise that if we find someone interesting, we might want to know a little bit about what their house is like. And I think the structure underneath that is that we think if we see what someone's home is like, it might tell us a little bit about the person who lives there. It might give us some insight into that person's character. Of course, what we are reading today as we're continuing our sermon series through 1 Kings is more than just the curiosity of MTV Cribs. There's something more going on here than that. This is part of a story that began long before the days of Solomon, and a story that is still continuing today. It's a part of a story that is much larger than just the interest of one person's home. But I want to suggest to you, as we hear this text from Holy Scripture, as we hear this text from 1 Kings, as we hear this text from part of the Bible that Jesus of Nazareth grew up reading, as we hear this text of Scripture, I wonder if we can be drawn into it at least for this reason. At least because we realize that if we can learn a little bit about the house where the Lord once dwelt, maybe it will tell us a little bit about the Lord himself, if nothing else. So today, as we pay attention to this virtual tour of God's house in Jerusalem, as we pay attention to this virtual tour of God's house that Solomon built, I want to point out at least five things we should notice as we walk our way through this monumentally important building. The first thing to notice in God's house is the design. We see this emphasized in verses 1 through 10, and again at the end of our passage, kind of framing in our passage in verses 36 through 38. Verse 1 gives us a date to celebrate. the date on which Solomon's building project was complete. The whole passage celebrates the completion of this monumentally important building. But then in verses 2 through 10, we begin reading certain kinds of details. Verses 2 through 10 tell us about the design of the exterior walls of the temple structure. The exterior walls include a courtyard and some stairways and some windows, storage rooms built into the walls themselves. In fact, I think we have an image here because a picture is worth 1,000 words. I think we have an image that we can show you of something of what the temple complex might have looked like when Solomon built it. You see here what most of us who grew up in America, I grew up in America too, so this is how I think of things. We see that kind of framed in building. Now it's chopped off the way a dollhouse might open up or something like that. But we see that inner building and we might think that's the temple. In the mindset of people in the Middle East in Solomon's day and probably still today, the temple did not just include that walled in section. As is true still today in many parts of the world, a building is not only that interior indoor portion, it's also the whole complex that is walled in, including large outdoor courtyards. And so extending out in this direction, there's a series of stairways that Solomon built. There's a series of walls that surround a whole complex, so that as thousands of worshipers might come into Jerusalem to pray and to worship God, as thousands of worshipers would congregate there, they wouldn't all be crowding into the gold-plated room. More on that later. The vast majority of those thousands of people would be standing in this outdoor park, this outdoor amphitheater, this outdoor place of worship, bounded in by the walls of the exterior walls of the courtyard that Solomon skillfully designed and constructed. And in addition to that, verses 2 through 10 tell us about the foundations of this building, describing them as sturdy and thoughtfully designed. But all of this, to some degree, raises another question about the temple. The question goes something like this: whose idea is this temple? This idea of a place where thousands of people can come to pray and to worship, where thousands of people can come to meet God? Whose idea is this? Certainly, to some degree, this passage celebrates the building of the temple as one of the greatest accomplishments of King Solomon's lifetime. 1 Kings chapter 5, the chapter right before the chapter that Heather read, 1 Kings chapter 5 describes Solomon's diligence in collecting all of the Lebanese cedar that would be needed for the project. And throughout this chapter, chapter 6, there are notes that emphasize Solomon's skill in architecting and designing and overseeing the project. So, certainly, as 1 Kings chapter 6, verse 2 says, this is, quote, the house that King Solomon built for the Lord. To some degree, this is Solomon's design. But we can dig, maybe we would say, a layer deeper and recognize that this great plan, this great design for a place where thousands can come to meet God, it goes back deeper than Solomon's idea. At a deeper level, we might say that this temple where many could come and meet God was David's idea. The chapter just before chapter 6, 1 Kings chapter 5, verses 3 through 5, say that, or they show us that Solomon recognized this idea goes back to his dad. 1 Kings 5, verse 3, as the Lord said to David, my father, your son, whom I will set on your throne in your place, shall build the house in my name. The glory then of this temple represents more than just Solomon's ingenuity. It represents, we might say, a multi-generational vision. Now, I want to be clear in saying that the Bible does not pull any punches in describing David's weaknesses. The Bible is very clear that David made many mistakes. 2 Samuel chapter 11 through 22 is crystal clear that David's family was in many ways a train wreck of sorrow. In many ways. Sadly, as we'll discuss another week, David passed along to his children some of his greatest weaknesses. But here in 1 Kings chapters 5 and 6, there's something to celebrate about David's legacy, isn't there? David, at his best, was a man after God's own heart. And here, 1 Kings chapters 5 and 6 show us that despite all of his weaknesses and despite all of the negatives that he, in fact, passed along to the next generation, David at least did this. He passed along to his son a passion for the house of the Lord. And perhaps this challenges parents like me here today to consider praying more fervently about what we are passing on to the next generation, right? Perhaps this challenges all Christians to pray, whether you have little kids at home or older kids at home or kids outside of the home, or whether you've never had children, or even for all of the single brothers and sisters of all ages and demographics among us, maybe this challenges all Christians to pray about what legacy we are passing along to the next generation of Christians in the church. Whatever negatives we pass along, will we pray to the Lord that we might pass along a passion for the presence of God among us? To some degree, this is Solomon's idea. To some degree, this is a multi-generational vision going back to David. But at an even deeper level, we have to notice that this vision of a place where thousands might come to pray and worship God, where many might come to know and meet with God himself, this is not just Solomon's design or David's design. This design goes back to God himself. Many generations earlier, God had given this glorious promise to people, to his people, through Moses, saying in Leviticus chapter 26, I will make my dwelling. Now, if dwelling sounds weird, what that means is I am going to live. And God says, I'm going to make my dwelling among you. I'm going to move in with you in all my glory, is what God is saying to his people. And I will walk among you and will be your God, and you shall be my people. This vision of a place where many can come and know the glory of God's presence, where many can come to meet God and know him and pray and draw near to his presence, this glorious design goes back to God himself. In our virtual tour so far, we've only made it, so to speak, to the exterior walls and into the interior courts, or excuse me, the outer courts of the temple, those outdoor courts. And yet at this point in our virtual tour, I think we can pause to at least say this much. Seeing the design of God's house as a place where many can come and meet God, seeing the design of God's house leads to celebrating God's plan. A second thing we should notice in our virtual tour of God's house is the interior of it, the inner portion of the building itself. We see this emphasized, especially beginning in verse 14. These verses, beginning in verse 14, emphasize not only the fact that there was a building in the middle of the temple complex, but they emphasize, I mean, how would we say this? The splendor of it. The beauty of the place. The glory of it. The wood itself is beautiful. Why go to all the work of importing these expensive Lebanese cedars? Of course, in every generation, people like me will look at a building project like this and say, couldn't that have been used for the poor? Just like Judas Iscariot also, by the way. In every generation, people like me will look at a passage like this and say, couldn't those expensive materials have been used to serve the poor? And certainly, by the way, the temple did serve the poor. But why go to all this expense of importing these expensive woods? Because the splendor of this house is meant to reflect something of the splendor of God Himself. The beauty is meant to reflect something of the beauty of God Himself. Not only are the materials themselves beautiful, but also what the woodworkers do with the wood is also beautiful. The engraved carvings of flowers and things that grow out of the ground. These things were skillfully and meticulously done. Why? Not because the flowers add a certain functionality to the building. Just because these carved flowers are beautiful. Why are there carved flowers? Because they're beautiful. And because they say something about the beauty of the presence of God Himself among His people. Well, if you give me about 30 to 60 seconds here as a brief aside, I wonder if there's a fitting affirmation or encouragement here for those who work in carpentry or other trades. As the Bible celebrates good woodwork here in 1 Kings chapter 6, we recognize that the Bible celebrates good woodwork. Why? Maybe because we have a God who likewise smiles over good woodwork, because He Himself is one who gives Himself to ordering and shaping things in the world every day as well. And so to those who do woodwork, there's dignity in what you do. There's a celebratable godliness in shaping the materials, the beautiful materials that God has put in this world. Maybe it's easy for us to look at 1 Kings chapter 3 when we read about poetry and science, Solomon's poems and Solomon's study of nature. And we think that God must smile over those who are able to use their words in poetic ways. And God must smile over those who have deep insights to how trees work. But 1 Kings chapter 6 affirms as well, God smiles over good work done shaping things in His world. A small affirmation to carpenters and those who do other good work like that. But stepping away from that small aside for a moment, what is going on with all of this beautiful stuff? All of the dazzling gold that is poured over everything. I mean, here's some of the most beautiful wood in the world, hand-carved, and Solomon says it's beautiful. Now let's pour a layer of gold over it to make it even more dazzling. Why? To reflect something of the dazzling, splendorous, wonderful glory of the God who would be met and worshipped in that place. See, seeing the interior of God's house in all of its beauty and its splendor, it should lead to marveling at His beauty, at His glory, at His splendor. Inasmuch as there's something that might draw us in to this dazzling idea of a temple lined with gold, inasmuch as we're drawn into that, so much more this is here to draw our hearts into a greater glory, a greater beauty, something much more dazzling, the presence of God Himself. Seeing the interior of God's house leads to marveling at His splendor. A third thing we should notice in our virtual tour of God's house, as we move further in, beginning at kind of the outer walls and moving to the outdoor courts. Then we move to the interior of God's house, and then beginning in verse 19 and following, there's an emphasis placed especially on the sanctuary, the inner sanctuary, the most holy place, as it is described in verse 16, or as some other translations prefer to translate it, the holy of holies, the holiest of all places ever built on earth. The holiest of all human places ever built by human hands on earth. As we enter this sanctuary in our virtual tour, what begins to catch our attention right away in this sanctuary is not only the shiny brilliance of the interior, we've seen that already in the last portion of the temple, but here in the sanctuary, our eyes immediately are drawn not down here or over here. Our eyes are not mainly fixed on the walls over there or over there. Instead, as we enter the inner sanctuary, our eyes are drawn upward to two massive creatures described here as cherubim. I don't say that very well. I'm not good because I've read a little Hebrew and a little English. Cherubim? Is this how we say it in English? Cherubim? I get my words, but cherubim, something like that. We get these massive cherubim. Now, we get really confused in English because in our minds in English, what's a cherub? It's a cute little chubby baby in a diaper, maybe holding a pleasant little harp. Probably carved out of a non-threatening material like white stone and probably placed peacefully in someone's Italian aunt's kitchen. At least in my Italian aunt's kitchen. But if our idea of cherubim is stuck on this idea of cute, cuddly, chubby little babies that you just want to squeeze, we've got another thing coming entirely. The biblical idea of cherubim, you know, I like in a children's book how sometimes angels or angelic creatures are described as warriors of light. You certainly get that sense the very first time you meet cherubim in the Bible. In Genesis chapter 3, after Adam and Eve disobey God. And so are exiled away from God's presence in the place that God had made to dwell near to his people. As God's people, Adam and Eve, are exiled away from the presence, Genesis chapter 3 tells us that God stationed cherubim there at the gates of his presence with swords that can point in every direction at once. As if to say, cherubim are not cuddly little creatures you might just want to pinch the cheeks of. But as if to say, these are warriors of light that you wouldn't dare tangle with. And then later on in the Hebrew Bible, we get to the vision of Ezekiel, where cherubim are described as not only having ginormous wings that would fill the entire room, but cherubim are described as, Ezekiel describes it as, well, it's kind of like they had the body of a lion and the face of a human to go with wings, you know? And they carry swords that point in every direction. I mean, you get the idea. These visual images are not so much given to us so that we can get out our sketchbooks and say, ah, I know what that looks like. These visual cues are given to us so that we say, whoa, 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 whoa. They're given in a way to humble us. These cherubim not only are they're heavenly creatures, angelic creatures, guardians, described with a certain kind of fierceness about them. Not only that, but as these earthly copies of heavenly things are built in Jerusalem's temple, they are staggeringly large. So that when you or I, if we were allowed to walk into the most holy place, our eyes would be drawn upwards as we realize we are dwarfed by these earthly copies of the heavenly beings. They are so much larger than we are. It raises our eye level a little bit. It tells us there's more to the world than we see when we just keep our eyes pointed at the ground. It tells us that as important and powerful as we think we are as human beings, we are not the most powerful creatures in the universe. And here in the Holy of Holies, standing before these massive heavenly creatures, there are suggestions in Scripture that if you or I could see these heavenly creatures, we might just fall to our knees and be tempted to start worshiping those things. But those things would not receive our worship, would they? Because the heavenly cherubim, they're not objects of our worship. They're just the stool that God sits on. According to the Hebrew Bible, the imagery of these ginormous beings that dwarf us, that put us, that resize us, these heavenly beings that remind us that there are things holier than us in the world, these beings that we might be tempted to worship, the Hebrew Bible consistently says that the Lord sits enthroned above the cherubim. As ginormous and as majestic and as heavenly and as holy as the cherubim might be, they're not even what we worship. They're just worshiping the God who created the heavens and the earth and each one of us. And so here in the sanctuary, as we behold the majesty and the holiness of these cherubim, our hearts and our minds should be drawn even higher above the cherubim, realizing that there is one who is far more holy even than those majestic, heavenly, holy creatures. There is one who is seated above the cherubim. And there is something good for us. There's something good for me about getting resized in the presence of God. I mean, for one thing, I was noticing this week in prayer myself, just reflecting on some of these things. I got a lot of things that I worry about in life, and they're really heavy for me, and I'm not making light of it. And I know that you've got things you worry about that are really heavy for you. But I realized, at least in my own prayers this week, as I was reflecting not only on the majestic heavenly holiness of the cherubim, but on the holy, holy, holiness of the one who is seated above them, I began to realize that many of these things that I carry around on my shoulders as impossible burdens, they get resized right along with me in the presence of God. And those burdens, those situations, those things that seem immovable, impossible to me, they suddenly get resized in the presence of our holy, holy, holy God. And suddenly, my spiritual imagination, that's not a good word for it because it makes it sound imaginary. My spiritual mind, how about this? My sense of faith begins to expand. Not in accord with how capable I feel of dealing with my own problems, but my sense of faith begins to expand in accord with how holy and heavenly and majestic He is, who is seated above the cherubim. Seeing the sanctuary of God's house leads to bowing in humility. The fourth thing we should notice in our virtual tour of God's house, the author also spends time telling us about doors. Anybody who's done a construction project understands this is more important than most of us construction lay people understand. Doors are not last things to think about and just throw in there at the end. But having said all of that, these are no ordinary doors. Beginning in verse 31, we get this description of the doors that enter away into the inner sanctuary. These doors, according to verse 32, have carvings of cherubim and also carvings of palm trees and open flowers. What are these sorts of doors intended to represent? Images of majestic, heavenly, holy creatures, right alongside images of beautiful flowers that you might find outside growing out of the dirt. What are these doors intended to convey? I don't think we're being too, metaphorical. If we suppose that these doors are meant to communicate something about the possibility of being invited by God to enter into His presence and so discover the place where heaven exists on earth. Heavenly creatures, flowers from the dirt, side by side. Why? To suggest this is where heaven and earth meet, where the Lord Himself is. And what's more wonderful to me is not only what the design of these doors suggests, what's more wonderful to me is that the doors exist at all. What's more wonderful to me is that there is a way for people like you and me to enter into the presence of the one who is holy, 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 and seated above the majestic heavenly holy cherubim. What's more amazing to me is there's a way to meet Him, our Maker, our Creator, the Sustainer of the heavens and the earth, makes a way for us to draw near to Him. This is stunning, isn't it? And I'll jump to Jesus for just 1 minute. But you know, as Christians, this to us today is still meant to be one of the most glorious realities of life. As Hebrews chapter 10 puts it, brothers and sisters, we have confidence to enter even the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that He opened for us through the curtain, that is, through His flesh. And we do have a great priest over the house of God. And therefore, since those things are true, since we have confidence in the blood of Jesus to enter even the holy places, and since we have a new and living way that Jesus opened for us through His death in our place, what should we do? Well, let us draw near with a true heart, in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. What's amazing to me is not just how dazzling this building that Solomon built was. What's amazing to me is that there's a way to know Him. Not Solomon, not David, Him. The Creator, the Sustainer, the Designer of the whole plan of redemption from beginning to today to the very end that is yet to come. There's a way to draw near to His presence and know Him. And so seeing the doors of God's house, what does that do? As we behold these beautiful doors suggesting something of a meeting place of heaven and earth, as we see these doors that suggest an idea that there is an access point by God's own design for us, seeing these doors in God's house prepares us for entering God's presence by God's grace. So let us, brothers and sisters, not take this privilege lightly. Just hearing about it today, hearing about the glory and majesty and splendor of God and going back to life tomorrow as if no big deal. I think the splendor of this passage is meant to awaken a little bit of a thirst in our hearts that says you were made for more than this stuff. Amen. You were made for more than what you're currently existing. You are made for a glorious kind of existence that is only discovered in the presence of God Himself. And praise God, He's a God who makes ways. Praise God, he's the one who builds doorways into the design of his temple. Praise God, he's the one who has designed a way for you and I to draw near with confidence through faith in his Son, Jesus Christ. So today, and tomorrow, and Tuesday, and Wednesday, and Thursday, and Friday, and Saturday, not just when we gather here, yes, when we gather here, but every day of the week, every day of your life, you were meant to live for more. And let's not shrug off this glorious privilege of access to his presence that is opened for us and described for us here. Let us draw near to his presence through faith, with our prayers, with our worship, with our gratefulness, with our needs, with our requests, with our adoration, with our praises forevermore. But there's yet one more thing that we need to notice in our virtual tour of God's house provided for us in 1 Kings chapter 6. We've noticed something about the design of the house, something about the interior of it, something about the sanctuary, something about the doors. There's one more thing that we need to notice before we end this virtual tour. It's something that doesn't quite fit with everything else. Sesame Street, one of these things is not like the other. The other thing that we need to notice is right awkwardly in the middle of this tour. Right awkwardly in the middle of this passage. And what is it? It's the word of the Lord. Look with me, if you would, at verse 11. We've been reading about stones and woodwork, structures and architecture. And then all of a sudden in verse 11, now the word of the Lord came to Solomon. That's a big deal. If you've read the books that go along with this chapter, 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings, you know that when the word of the Lord shows up, that supersedes everything else. And so this passage, architecturally structured perhaps, to frame right in the middle this record of the word of the Lord, we need to pay attention to what it says. The word of the Lord came to Solomon concerning this house that you are building. If you will walk in my statutes and obey my rules and keep all my commandments and walk in them, then I will establish my word with you, which I spoke to David your father, and I will dwell among the children of Israel and will not forsake my people Israel. If you will walk, then I will establish, and I will dwell among my children, the Lord says. How will we summarize this? We might say that as we behold and marvel at the splendorous glory of the temple structure itself, in all of its dazzling glory, pointing to an even more dazzling God, as we behold this idea of his glorious presence dwelling among his people, what do we learn here in this word? We learn that God's glorious presence is a great promise with great responsibility. I might be kind of echoing a phrase from Spider-Man, with my apologies. But we realize that God's glorious presence is a great promise with great responsibility. The great promise is tied to these things that God has committed by covenant to do for David. I will establish, the Lord says. I will dwell among my people. That's the plan that God has been working out since generations before Solomon. That's His great and precious promise. His glorious promise to us is to dwell among us as His people. But what's the great responsibility? If you will walk. As we think about this glorious responsibility, there is something of a word for all of us in it. There's a word for all of us that reminds us God's presence does not equal go ahead and do whatever you feel like. God's presence does not equal go ahead and do whatever you feel like, no matter what it may be. When God is near, there's a way we should walk. And some of you say, this is Old Testament, Old Covenant. All right, how about New Testament, New Covenant, 1 Peter? 1 Peter tells us that since the Lord is holy, the one we know as Christians, same God as Solomon, but the one that we know through faith in the blood of Jesus Christ, because He's holy, so our lives should be holy also. If we as Christians believe that God dwells among us and in us as individual people, then shouldn't our lives reflect something of the holiness of the one that we believe lives inside of each of us? And if we believe that we as the church of Jesus Christ are a dwelling place of God, then shouldn't the church's witness be characterized by something that looks more like Jesus than the lives of our neighbors around us? There's a word here, certainly, for all of us about this responsibility. Yes, according to the Bible, when God dwells among us, our lives should reflect something of His holiness and something of His character, something of who He is. Is your life shining the character of God to those around you? Is your life growing in shining the character of God to those around you? These are questions that Christians rightly ask. There's a word for all of us in this responsibility, but there's also something deeper than that. This word of great responsibility, we may also notice, is a word specifically for the Son of David. This is a word that comes to David's son Solomon, saying, if you will walk, then I will establish. This is a word specifically for the son of David, and it suggests nothing less than the fact that the whole thing hinges on the obedience of a son of David. Am I teaching, then, that this whole idea of dwelling in God's presence means it all hinges on your obedience? No. Thanks be to God. Amen. Am I saying that this whole glorious idea of God dwelling among His people ultimately hinges on how faithful Solomon was? No. Thanks be to God, he was a wreck. If it were all up to him, we'd be doomed. We'll talk more about that next week and in the weeks following. I've talked about some of the shadows that are already emerging in Solomon's life, and I've previewed in past weeks some of the problems that are to come. But no. The whole thing does not, thank God, hinge on you. The whole thing, thank God, does not hinge on your pastor. The whole thing, thank God, does not hinge on messed up old King Solomon. Thank God there is another son of David who came and obeyed faithfully all the way to the end, so that the word of the Lord might be forever established, not based on how obedient you and I have been, but on how, based on how obedient our King was for us. Thank God for this arrangement, that Jesus was faithful all the way to the end. And therefore, these promises are forever secure for all who are united to Him. And so, 1 Kings chapter 6, verses 11 to 13, which come to us with a certain gravity. I mean, there's glory in it. There's something glorious about this great promise. But there's some gravity in it because of the great responsibility. But there is a great gladness that we can have by saying, I'm with a better king than Solomon. I'm with King Jesus. And therefore, the word of the Lord stands. Because He walked in my statutes, the Lord says. And because Jesus obeyed my rules. And because Jesus kept all my commandments. And because He walked in them all the way in faithful obedience to the point of death and even death on the cross. Therefore, the Lord says, I have now established forevermore my word with you all who are united with Christ, the word which goes back to David, Jesus' great father. And the promise forevermore, the Lord says, is because of what Jesus has done, I will dwell among my children. I'll dwell with y'all in a place with streets of gold, where there's no need for a temple anymore, forevermore. That's a great and glorious promise, secured by a great and glorious responsibility which Jesus upheld for us. And so as we consider 1 Kings chapter 6, and as we consider the glory of all of this, I mean, there are some lessons that we can learn along the way. But none of them are more important than this. None of them are more important than reading 1 Kings chapter 6 and finding something in our hearts that wants to say, thank God for King Jesus. Thank God that at another monumental moment in history, a greater son of David secured that glorious promise before we even assumed our responsibilities. Thank God for the one who is the door so that we're invited to enter. Thank God for the one who is the vine so that we're invited to blossom and flourish. Thank God for Him who is the solid cornerstone that everything else leans on, so that we're invited to be built into something monumentally marvelous to the eternal praise and glory of God. Thank God for King Jesus, who is the Lamb, who is standing as though He once had been slain, so that we're invited to dwell in a new Jerusalem, where all the streets are paved in golden splendor, yet where there is no temple to be seen, because its temple is the boundless presence of the Lord God the Almighty and the Lamb who was slain. That King, greater than Solomon, our King Jesus, is the one who now says to us with all authority in heaven and earth, surely I am coming soon. And thank God that we get to be named among those who are invited to the wedding supper of the Lamb, who get to say simply, "Amen, come King Jesus." I want to invite those who are going to serve the elements of the Lord's Supper to come forward at this time.